we continue to worship this morning, open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We'll be reading the first 12 verses of the Gospel of John. In verse 18, let's come to the Lord Himself as we anticipate hearing it. Father, we thank You for the written Word, the inspired, inerrant Word, Your perfect Word, Your Word of revelation of Your Son who is eternal life. Father, I pray that You will help us to receive this revelation, that there would be no hard hearer here, that there would be none not interested in this which is the Word of life, that, Father, Your Spirit would work in each of our hearts. Lord God, that You would help me to speak clearly and simply and plainly as I need to speak. And above all things, that we, Your people, and Lord, every hearer here would see by Your Spirit the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may believe on Him and have eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which He Himself entered and His disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received from the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was standing betraying Him, was standing with them. When therefore He said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, He asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which He spoke, 'Of those whom Thou hast given Me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" With these words, the book of glory begins. That is the way that this gospel is often divided. The first 12 chapters, you remember, as we introduce this book, deal with what we call the book of signs, the revelation of Christ, the revelation of His glory, of His person, of His ministry for the Father through signs, marvelous and mighty signs that would confirm who He was. We considered in chapters 13 through 17 what we called the book of preparation. Christ Himself preparing His own for His departure when He would leave the world. And now we come to what has been called the book of glory. Some might say this appears to be the book of gory. There is nothing glorious about what we're going to read now. We're going to read about Him going into a garden where He will be betrayed, where He will be arrested, where He will be bound. We will read about Him going to an informal arraignment before the high priest where He will not be listened to, and then transferred, as it were, to another Jewish kangaroo court, and then to the Roman authorities, where He there will be again announced innocent three times and yet scourged, beaten, bloodied, and sent to a cross. There doesn't appear to be any glory, does there, at all, in the book of glory. But now glory begins. As John writes this account, he has a purpose, you know. The purpose is that which he announced at the very end of this book in chapter 20 and verse 31. There are many things that I could write about Jesus and they would fill libraries. But the things that I write to you, the things that I set out for you, I write for a purpose, and it is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the whole purpose. He is not just simply writing a first-hand reporter's account of everything that he can put together, a comprehensive account of the life of Jesus Christ. He is setting out the very things which compel a soul to consider Christ, that he is who he said he is. He is the Savior, the Son of God. And that belief in him is the way we have eternal life. And as he writes, he realizes that people will read of his glorious acts, his glorious words, grace upon his lips, and then come to this part where now we see no glory and wonder, what in the world, how in the world can anyone believe that this one who has done these mighty acts and now is betrayed by his own, betrayed by his kin, delivered over by the Gentile authorities, how can anybody in the world believe he is who he said he was? All the events seem to be contradictory to his claims. And yet this is the book of glory. For John knows that Jesus' path in his passion to the cross is not an account of personal disgrace. It's not some cosmic tragedy. It's not some monumental ministerial failure. Rather, it is the exhibition of the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in chapter 12, "Now has the hour come in which the Son of Man will be glorified." Beloved, this is where the glory begins. This is where we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This account ends as my reading ended. In fact, I might have ended at verse 11. Yes, I guess I did. But it ends at verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. What is so glorious about that? Well, what we shall see, and this is the beginning of it, what we shall see is that Jesus, throughout it all, is sovereign, not victim. Jesus marches in complete control to the cross, having committed himself to carry out the saving will of his Father. Jesus is in control. And that is what John wants us to see. Yes, we understand that from the human perspective, Christ was railroaded. But Christ himself is carrying out the full will of the Father. He voluntarily brings himself and knows all that is going about, and he is the one in charge. I want us to behold his glory this morning as we begin this book of glory. I'm going to break up this section so we can just take it that way. I don't know if my homiletical outline is necessarily helpful. I hope it will be. But I want us to consider his glory in these pieces, four pieces that I want to break out of chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. I want us to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the glory of what I call his sure advance. His sure advance. Where is Jesus going? Let me tell you very plainly. Jesus is going to meet the devil. Jesus is going to meet the world. Jesus is going to meet death. It is a scheduled appointment which Jesus is going to keep. I have an appointment in about a little over a month on June 5th at 3 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. It's with the dentist. It's in my mind. Even though it's a teeth cleaning. But Jesus' appointment is far, 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 far more significant than mine. And he is determined to keep it. In fact, I think there's been times when I've called the dentist and said, I'm not going to make it tomorrow. After all, I called 24 hours in advance. It is a courtesy. But there are some appointments you don't want to keep. But this is an appointment. This is the worst appointment in one sense that we could ever imagine that someone is going to keep. Jesus already knows he's going to speak. It is an appointment to drink a cup that we can't imagine. In fact, for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, we will never taste one molecule of that cup because he himself drank it fully. In fact, one molecule of the cup which Jesus is appointed to drink would utterly destroy us. Jesus, having spoken these words, went forth. He went forth to keep the appointment. There's no surprise here. Jesus knows where he's going when he goes to the garden. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. He keeps the appointment because it is the time. The hour has arrived. It is that hour which the whole book has been speaking about from the very beginning, from chapter 2, when he spoke to his mother at Cana, "My hour is not yet." It was that hour that was referred to when the authorities themselves in chapter 7 at the Feast of Booths would take him in hand and arrest him because of the murderous intentions of the Jewish authorities. And yet he himself was released and rescued because it was not yet his hour. And only a chapter later in chapter 8 again, when they sought to arrest him, they could not because his hour had not yet arrived. His hour had not yet come, but now it comes. It is the appointed time and season. It now unfolds, and the time for talking, the time of preparation, the time of prayer is over. It's the time for action as far as the Lord Christ has come, is concerned. It's the time for him to fulfill all things that the Father has sent him for, to complete the work which he said he's done, to finish it. It is the hour of his death. It's the hour of his earthly glorification. And so he goes over keeping the scheduled appointment, and he goes to the scheduled place, the garden, with his disciples. A garden unnamed by John, because it's not necessarily important to John, not to his purposes. It's that garden, that walled enclosure, that olive grove, which we know from the other Gospels is Gethsemane, oil press. Where we read in the other Gospel accounts, Jesus himself is pressed with the anticipation of the cup, so pressed that the anticipation of what he himself will bear by putting his lips to that cup and turning it and receiving it will press blood out of his own pores, mixing it with his own sweat. But John records not any of the agony of Gethsemane, but the purpose and resolve of Gethsemane. This is not a secret place to which Jesus himself goes, but it is a special place. It is, as we're told, a known place. It was a place where he often met with his disciples, probably a place of fellowship, communion, and prayer, and instruction. And maybe on this particular week, because it was the Passover week, it was probably the place where they often spent the night. Because during the Passover week, if you were a Passover observant, you couldn't go out of the city boundaries. And so they extended the boundaries of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And so probably it was the place in which they bedded down for the night, maybe due to the benefaction of some owner of that particular garden. Jesus goes with his disciples. He keeps the appointment, and he has his own go with him. Why, do you think? Most likely so they can see the path he's going to take and how he takes it. Indeed, John remembers these things by the Spirit of God. And as he comes into the garden place with his disciples, Judas enters with the world. Judas, you remember him? He was dispatched early in chapter 13. It says the devil entered in, taking the morsel, the devil entered into him. And Christ Jesus, what does he do? He commands him and dismisses him, saying, whatever you do, now do it quickly. Jesus knows. In verse 4, we are told, and indeed probably ought to inform all of our understanding of everything that takes place. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus knows as he crosses that ravine, as he goes into that garden, Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. He knows Judas already. He has already identified him as a devil. And indeed, the devil himself has inspired him, and the devil himself has filled Judas. And now he comes back on his work, his diabolical work. He has done it quickly. Everything falls out now very quickly. While Jesus was instructing his own, Judas was gathering the world. Gathering the Jewish authorities, and the Jewish authorities, the temple police who tried to arrest Jesus earlier in this gospel account and yet returned saying, no man ever spoke like this man spoke, now come with the assistance and the help of a Roman cohort. This is not a little tiny contingent here. It may be between 200 to 600 Roman soldiers who were stationed in Jerusalem at that time on feast days to keep the public order, to prevent uprisings and riots. And so we've got a large group. We've got a small army here. A small army of Roman legionnaires, professional soldiers, equipped with night vision instruments and weapons, lanterns and torches and clubs and swords. They come along because they are not necessarily the instigators of it all, but the Jews themselves who have been facilitated by the betrayer. And in fact, that temple police force itself would not be very small. Indeed, it's what is surprising is not necessarily the size of the group. This is no SEAL Team 6. They are coming in a massive group into the garden. Certainly, if Jesus himself and his own were in that garden as they were at that time, they could hear the approach. They could see the approach. There had been plenty of opportunity to flee, but Jesus has gone there because he knows what Judas knows, and he knows what Judas is going to do. He takes no detours. He goes to the appointed place. And amazing is not the size, but the composition of the gathering against the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious enemies and pagan enemies. Those who are jealous of his religious claims and those who are basically ignorant of his own identity. But they gather the world, as it were, against Jesus Christ, inspired by the devil-inspired Judas betrayer. Armed. This is where he goes. He had said earlier in John 14, 30, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He comes in the person of Judas, and the world comes in the person of in the persons of the Jewish temple police and authorities and in the Roman army. He doesn't alter his course. He doesn't change his plans. He will not save himself. He will not say, let's go another place and meet. He goes to the place where he knows he will meet the devil and the world and death. By going to Gethsemane, Lenski says, Jesus, who knew the plans of Judas, deliberately placed himself in the hands of his enemies. And he had said all this before to them. After he had announced at that dinner table, that last dinner they had together in chapter 13, he says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass. You want to know why I'm telling you before it comes to pass? He says, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That's why I want you here, my disciples. Because when it happens, as I said it would happen, as I would be delivered over by a betrayer from out of your own midst, a devil itself, that I will be delivered over to the authorities and delivered over to the Jews and then to the Romans, and that I will be crucified, I want you to be with me so that you may understand I said these things. This is no tragedy. This is the outworking of the plan and purposes of the Father. I have come to carry them out. And when it all comes to pass, I don't want you doubting and wondering and frustrated and saying, who is this one? No, I want you to believe that I am He. When verses 4 and 6, we see the glory, 4 through 6, of His staggering encounter. Jesus was not surprised, but that gathering was. What has been implicit up to this point now is made very explicit by John in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things, not only the betrayer, not only his means, but the arrival of the cohort, the arrival of the Jewish contingency, he is not in the dark at all. He's fully conscious of their intentions, and he knows and is aware of how it all is going to turn out. He knows every single step along the way. He knows all things. The entire path to the cross is before his eyes at this point. And knowing all things, knowing where he is going, what he is headed to, what he is going to encounter, what he is going to drink, we are told that Jesus does what? He went forth. Jesus is not surprised. Jesus goes forward. Jesus advances to the gathering army. He doesn't hide, but he takes his own steps that will put him on the path to Golgotha. It is Jesus who takes charge. There's no capture here. Jesus is not like Bin Laden hiding in some place, wondering if somebody's going to find him. Jesus comes out of hiding because he's not a destroyer. He's a savior. He comes out to be taken that we might be saved. He isn't going to hide from his task. I mean, this is the glory of Christ. Every single step in what men would just simply just read over and say, and with some kind of sterile, unthinking idea that there's no glory here, we begin to see Jesus move out. This is not a capture scene. This is an arresting scene. And the arrester is Jesus. Notice the self-revelation. I mean, he takes the initiative. Jesus is the interrogator. Knowing that all that was going to take place, he went forth and he said to them, who are you looking for? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know all things? Yeah, he knows. He is setting the priority. He's setting the table. He knows who they're looking for, and he knows what they are seeking him for. Earlier in chapter 1, when he had those disciples of John beginning to follow him, he says, what do you seek? They weren't sure, but these are sure. Oh, don't you wish? And isn't it our desire of our hearts as a people of God that when Jesus would ask somebody, whom do you seek? They would say, it is you. Not to destroy you, not to murder you, not to put you out of our minds. We are seeking you for what you came for, eternal life. But that's not what they're here. He knows their murderous intention. He knows that it's been set very early, and this gospel has declared it in so many chapters and places that we would fill up our pen and our paper, putting all their intentions down. Jesus knows. Notice there is no kiss here. That doesn't mean that Judas did not kiss him, but as far as John is concerned, it isn't going to be some kind of secret sign. It is going to be Christ coming, facing, and declaring, I am the one. The betrayer's kiss is needless. Jesus will identify himself. They answer, They answer to the inquirer. We seek Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus says, I am. That's the way my version has a he there, you know, and so do yours probably. But that he is in italics because it is what we've heard before. Ego, a, me. I am. And all by itself, that word would really, it was simply the same word that the blind man who had his eyes restored said when they said, are you him? And he goes, ego, a, me. Yeah, it's me. And when you say, well, then Jesus is just simply saying, it's me. We would say that, wouldn't we? But by itself, it's never appeared by itself on the lips of Christ. Every time Christ has said, I am, he said, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the resurrection, I am the shepherd, I am the vine, I am the bread. He has declared it in unambiguous terms. He has made the claim that he himself, as Leon Morris said, it is the language of God. It's the language of deity. I know what some of you are saying, and how in the world would a Roman know that? They don't, but they will. They will. No, this is the language, this is this self-identification, this self-disclosure that Jesus makes echoes God's own self-disclosure of himself to Moses as Moses says, whom shall I say sent me to be the deliverer of the people? Tell him, I am sent you. And here he is, I am. Now, there's an interesting parenthesis that we have in the text, and that's at the end of verse 5. Let me jump over that because I want to get to the response, and I'm going to get back to that little parenthesis. Jesus, it's interesting, John just kind of breaks the narrative right here, and he breaks the narrative between Jesus' self-disclosure, I am, and then with the response that the crowd made to it, to this little statement, and we'll get back to it. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. I'll get to that. But I want you to see, how did they respond? How did they respond to the self-disclosure of the Lord Jesus Christ? It says they drew back and fell to the ground. The whole arresting party was floored, utterly overcome, bowled over as if vanquished by a greater army simply by the statement that Jesus said, I am. He had said that before once in John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, I am. And what did they do? They took up stones immediately to destroy him. But now there's no destruction. They themselves are cast back to the ground. One little word, actually seven Greek letters, drops the whole contingent. One little word did fell them. Well, you can expect that men are going to give you explanations for that that are what we would call natural and psychological. Well, here they were. 500 men plus, professional soldiers. And the minute Jesus identified themselves, they were so shocked by that self-identification that he actually said and brought himself to bear that they all fell over themselves. The privates fell on the corporals fell on the generals, and everybody just fell back. It was like the Keystone Cops or the Three Stooges. No. We're not that ridiculous, though many are say that. No. It was the force of Jesus' moral personality. Some men are just so dignified that it makes armies drop. I mean, there are all kinds of ideas. And by the way, listen, unfortunately, there are some good men, some of my favorite commentators, who say some of these things. And it just makes me angry. I mean, I forgive them. But what in the world are they doing? This There is nothing like this in all the gospel accounts. There is no Roman legion. The explanation is way saying there's no way they could be bowled over by that statement because the Romans would have no concept of that statement. I said, I agree with that. I'm not trying to put some kind of theological understanding upon the Roman legions. He's saying that he's the God of Moses. Most of them would have no idea. But when Jesus speaks a brief, momentary self-revelation of his own character, it is, and the only thing I can think of, and I can't remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but all I think of is Aslan when he growls and roars. And he opens his mouth, and when he opens his mouth, it is not so much understanding. It is just simply deity that makes them buckle. It is if a lion's roar, or maybe it is as if lightning strikes within 5 feet of you that just rips the trees apart and you're still standing. It is the revelation of himself. There was no necessary understanding of it except for the fact of the sheer power and display of who he was through his own self-disclosure that made them fall. You say, explain that. I can't explain that. But I know that all will understand it in the last day. Oh, we should have been there. Oh, I don't know if I would have wanted to be on that side of the mystery. There it is. There is coming a day indeed. We're told in Isaiah 11 that the Spirit of God will rest upon the servant of God, the anointed of God. And we're told in glorious and great things with regard to him. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. He can do it with his mouth. He can stop the wind and the waves with his mouth. He can bring dead out of graves by his mouth. And by his mouth, if he wanted to, he could have utterly destroyed and slain them and annihilated them. But if he would have, we would not be saved. They are made in some way to understand who they are arresting. This is no common crook, no ordinary man. And it's so wonderful. I love it. John gives no explanation, nor does he embellish it. He just sets the reality that when Christ speaks, and for a moment of self-disclosure, not the glorious one that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory blazes out before the human eye, but now when his glory pours out through self-identification, men are made to see and realize the glory, the power, the sovereignty, the mightiness of Jesus Christ. You know what he wants them to know? Do you know what he wants his disciples to know? Do you know what he wants us to know? He wants us to understand they will carry out their will. But only because it's his will. They could have had legions and legions and legions. And yes, as Christ said, he could call upon legions of angels, but he doesn't need an angel. His own strength, his own virtue, his own mighty word is enough. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 speaks of that day of judgment when Christ comes, that lawless one, that one who blasphemes God. It says that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Beloved, they saw, as it were, a preview of the last day. I am on the throne. I am. No one, Jesus says, John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I am. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I am. And if the incarnate mystery which Jesus is could render the arresting band prostrate, then what can the ultimate mystery do when he sits on his throne of glory? Now let me come. Let me come back to the end of verse 5. Because here's how I think it fits in. Judas, also who was betraying him, was standing where? With them. Standing with the world. Standing on the wrong side of the mystery, of the magnitude, of the mightiness of this human divine person. He's on the wrong side. He's standing with them. The disciples were with Christ. He himself has become the betrayer, and he's moved to the wrong side of this mystery. Do you understand why John writes? I write that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might have eternal life, that you may not, like Judas, stand on the wrong side of the mystery and the power of Christ. Get out of the world. Don't belong to it anymore. His own did not. I am, says Jesus the Nazarene. Isn't that amazing? Jesus the Nazarene, a man from a Galilean village. I am the Son of God from heaven. Yes. The mystery of the glory of Jesus Christ. I am. Well, beloved, look at this glorious sovereign. It is all made clear now at the very beginning. If it has not been made clear, it ought to be clear to us that everything that falls out now is simply because of the permission and the will and the pleasure of Jesus Christ. It isn't the armament. It isn't the numbers. It isn't the racial mix of enemies. I mean, can you imagine Roman soldiers walking with Jewish priests arm to arm? Yes, the world is arm to arm in it against Jesus Christ. It locks its arms. Herod and Pilate locked their arms as friends against Christ. And the world will have an awful friendship with Christ. But it's on the wrong side of the mystery. But the Lord Christ goes on, and I want us to see in verses 7 through 9, I want you to see the glory of his shepherding care. I want you to see the glory of his shepherding care. When therefore in verse 6 it says, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I wonder how long they were laying there. I don't know. I'm sure they were stunned. But I want you to notice who recovers them. Some just say, and you know, and it may be true, and this is the very difficult thing, and this is just kind of pastoral speculation and commentary speculation, that, well, as one says, Luther says, it just shows the hardness of men's hearts, that being exposed to the mighty omnipotence and authority of Jesus Christ, that they themselves will get up again to engage in the work. I really believe that it was Jesus Christ who facilitated their recovery. Christ recovers them. Christ enables them to stand. He himself brings them back, as it were, to their purpose and to their plan. He therefore asks them, whom do you seek? He kind of brings, as it were, they themselves have lost their minds, their sanity, under the very exposure that he's made of himself and disclosure. They have no bearings, and so Christ himself gathers them back up again. Whom do you seek for the second time? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's tying their hands with respect to his own before they can tie his hands to send him off. Who are you after? Who are you after? And they are forced under his interrogation to say, you. And nobody else. You. That's who we're after. Will you notice that Jesus is still the interrogator? Will you know that he has compelled them to answer twice, and now he narrows down their pursuit? I told you that I am he. He's lecturing them now. And then, having lectured them, he commands them, "If therefore you are seeking me like you said, let them go." It's not permission here. This is what one is called a command. It's an imperative. It is a stern directive. Let them go. Somebody observed, victims don't command their captors. Jesus is commanding all over the place. Jesus is directing in every kind of place. Though he faces unspeakable suffering, he does not forget his own. He's about to go to the cross, and you can imagine all the things that he knows. If a dentist appointment rattles me way in advance, and especially on the day, what must it be to drink the cup of wrath? I mean, how much would your mind be filled when you know every detail that's going to, and how that's going to work out? And yet, what do we see Jesus doing? In the midst of offering himself up to the plan and will of God through the instrumentality of sinful men, Jesus acts for his own. He puts himself, as it were, as that good shepherd. This is what I call the glory of his shepherding care. He puts himself in there, interposes himself. This is no spur of the moment gallantry for Christ. He declared earlier in 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, my Father, that of all that he has given me, I lose no one." John 10:28, "I know my sheep, and I give eternal life to them, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. I am the good shepherd, and I keep my own. I don't flee. Amen. I'm no hireling. I know the wolves." And he uses indeed, as it may be already, the very authority that he manifested in verses 6, 4 through 6, and now the very authority that he continues to exercise to let his own go free, while he himself goes to give himself over. He lays down his life that none of his sheep would perish. And we're told, notice, We're given the motive and the intention and the purpose, verse 9, of Jesus' very directive that he gives to the arresting party, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Jesus is answering his own prayer that he prayed to the Father in chapter 17. They won't be lost. His word is fulfilled. Some say, yeah, but that lost in chapter 6 and chapter 10 and chapter 17, that lostness speaks of spiritual perdition. That speaks of not just simply a physical deliverance or anything else, but spiritual perdition. Here, there is a delivery of his own from some physical calamity. And we say, yes, indeed, but Jesus knows our weakness. Jesus knows if they don't go free, that they themselves might fail. He knows our weakness. He does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with that temptation will provide the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will preserve his own. Beloved, if our Jesus can strike down his enemies with a word, and by a word, while he is being arrested, defend his own and grant them freedom, as he goes willingly in weakness to the cross, what can he not now do for his own, now exalted at the right hand? Well, let us go in the fourth place to what I call the glory of his, one has called it stubborn obedience. Stubborn is a good word here. Set, relentless, unmoved, cannot be averted, cannot be argued, rationalized out of his purpose, his obedience. This is the glory. This is the glory of his settled, stubborn obedience. Look at it, verses 10 and 11. I mean, isn't this amazing? The account opens up with what? The account opens up on one side with the ill-intentioned treachery of a disciple who seeks to promote Jesus' arrest. And this account ends with the well-intentioned but misguided actions of Peter to prevent his arrest. And guess what? Both of them are dead wrong. Judas wants to bring it about. Peter wants to prevent it. And both of them are wrong. Peter almost single-handedly, by one blow, it would appear, undo what Jesus did in verse 9, set his own free. In fact, it's not really surprising to me. I suppose if any of us, this is the first time that Peter is mentioned as the ear cutter. Any of you surprised it's Peter? I mean, anybody? I mean, some people, well, he didn't want to mention it until Peter died. That John wrote this, John wrote after Peter died, and so therefore he could. Yeah, but everybody's been writing about not the ear cutting, everybody's wrote about something far worse, the thrice denial. And it has nothing to do with Peter living and dying or anything else. John just simply says, I want you to know who did it. In fact, I want you to know who he did it to. There's an eyewitness here. There's an eyewitness and an ear witness to what takes place now that sets forth the glory of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter then, having a sword, a Machaira, either a kind of a short sword or a long knife, a dagger, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. And again, there's always discussion. Well, did he just get the earlobe? Did he get the whole ear? Was he swinging for the head? And he ducked? He's just a fisherman and all those kind of stuff. I says, who? What? So what? I mean, it's a mess, isn't it? I mean, here he is. Here he is. And you say, what in the world is Peter doing? Well, you remember what Peter said when Jesus announced there would be a betrayer in chapter 13. I will lay down my life for you. I will save you, Jesus. He's no betrayer. No, we know, and we said it even then when he made those statements. No, this is not a man who does not love Christ and is not devoted to Christ. He's got a big heart, but he's got an empty head when it comes to the things of Jesus. He's full of zeal, but it's not zeal according to knowledge. It is, as one said, it is a love, but it's a poor love. It will not listen to Jesus as he speaks and says what he's about. We remember earlier in Mark's account when Jesus himself is revealed by Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is manifested that heaven revealed that to Peter. And then Jesus says that Christ whom you have confessed is going to be crucified, that Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Don't you know? That isn't what's to happen to the Messiah. No, Peter had a large heart, but his head needed some work. So did all of theirs. All of theirs. Nobody understood this. Here comes the occasion, and it appears that men are going to lay their hands on his master, that he himself now seeks to redeem the promise that he made to Jesus and make good on his word. I mean, I can understand that. Let me help your work, God. Doesn't seem like things are really working out the way they should here. I need to take it in hand. I mean, if Jesus could floor an army with a word, what is there a need of Peter's sword? Maybe Peter got boldness. Maybe he thought that if he himself, having seen the strength and power and authority of Jesus Christ, could again kind of get a battle going, that Christ himself would maybe speak another word and clean the whole thing up. Maybe so, I don't know. But notice what Jesus says to him. Put it back. You're cutting off the gracious purposes and will of the Father. You're cutting the cords of eternal redemption. Stop it. Put it back. It's not only foolish and useless, it contradicts the very work for which I myself have come. It cuts against the gracious purposes of God and my own personal commitment, the hour to which I have come. I suppose I would love a phone call from the dentist secretary. We're sorry, Mr. Anderson, somebody else needs to cut in. That's fine. Just put it down another 3 months and I'll be there. No, Jesus gives him an answer here. He says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter, you can't save me. You can't save yourself. Nobody can save themselves. That is why I am here. I am not some pathetic martyr buffeted by the ill will of cruel fate. I am the Son of God come to drink the cup so you won't have to. The Father. This is the first time this cup is mentioned in this gospel. It's mentioned in the other gospels, but in the other gospels, it's mentioned in the Gethsemane agony. Remove this cup. Indeed, in Mark's account, Jesus says, "Let this hour pass by." And then he says, "If possible, remove this cup." We do not hear any of that prayer in John's gospel. We hear instead the rhetorical, "Shall I pray to be saved from this hour? No, for this hour I came," John 12. And now we have here his declaration, "I've come to drink this cup." It's not that Jesus was not in agony before, but John is intent to show us this very character of the obedience of Jesus Christ, that he is not a vacillator with regard to the divine purpose. He's stubbornly committed to drink this cup. The Father has given him all things, we're told. The Father's put all things in his hand. The Father's given him authority. The Father's given him his own name. The Father's given him those disciples. The Father's given him the honor and glory. And the Father has given me, he says, a cup. And the cup is the main reason I've come. I have not come to banquet myself, but I've come to a lonely table in which I myself shall drink, as it were, the wrath of God, his judgment against human sin, undiluted, unmixed, fully to the dregs for the likes of you and me. Took the blame, bore the wrath. This is the power of the cross. This is not some incidental part of the work of Jesus Christ. This is the glory. This is the glory. The Father has a cup that he will give to the Son, and the Son has a purpose and a willingness and an obedience to drink the cup. I mean, we could open it up and I would be here for years, the contents of that cup. But I just simply give you that, the worst part of its contents, the guilt of human sin, our sin. And the wrath, the righteous wrath of the Father, in terms of desertion and destruction, he will drink it for us. The unblemished, perfect, sinless Lamb of God will take a cup as our substitute, and he will drink what has been appointed for us. He will keep the appointment that we would dare not keep. That glorious mystery of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as the God-sent Lamb. "Death and the curse were in that cup," writes one. "O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me." Nothing to drink for us. Nothing to drink. He drank it all. That's what I'm going for. Don't stop me, Peter. It is not you who will save me. It is me who will save you. And so how does it end? It ends with Jesus arrested, verse 12. "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, seized and shackled." But we know better. don't we? He's not been taken captive. He's keeping a divine appointment. He's not bound. Nothing could tie the hands of Christ. Nothing could bind his hands to Calvary's cross, but his own willingness out of love for the Father and his glory to carry out his will. He is not seized and shackled. He is sovereign and free and mighty and gracious. He has begun to drink the cup. Have you ever been arrested by Jesus? I mean, that's the way we ought to end this morning. Has Jesus ever arrested you with his glory, with his grandeur, with the grace of his person, the all-sufficiency of the sent Lamb of God? Have you ever been, as Paul said, laid hold of by Jesus? Have you ever seen glory in Christ that you say, there is no other one that I want and seek, nor do I need? Are you on the right side of the mystery? Are you on the right side of that mystery of the incarnated Son of God into whom has been committed judgment and who by a word can cast all into eternal wrath, or by his own grace can bring those who believe into eternal bliss and salvation? What side of the mystery are you on? Are you standing with Christ out of the world, connected to Christ, arrested with him, taken up with him? In the words of John, believing on him, have you believed on the Savior? Oh, may you. May not a single hearer here be found on the wrong side. May Christ, in his mercy, by his Spirit, arrest your hearts and souls to love him, believe him, and follow him unto life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how little do we understand, how little do we appreciate, how little do we know of the grandeur and the glory of your own Godhead and of the beauty and sufficiency and excellency of your Son. But, oh, Father, how little that we do know. Lord God, we adore and we believe and we trust. You are worthy. Father, we are unworthy. We thank you, Lord God, that any bitterness that we shall taste of the things of this life is nothing to what he tasted for us. And indeed, by his tasting and taking that cup willingly, voluntarily, sovereignly, Lord, we ourselves, like those disciples, go free and we shall not perish who are found in his care. Lord God, will you open eyes? Will you cause those who stand on the wrong side of the mystery to come over, to believe upon the Son and have life? We thank you for our mighty, merciful, submissive and sovereign Savior. Amen.